So I have a question for you. What is God teaching you? Is he always instructing us? Yeah, he is. How is what we're learning affecting the way we study, the way we act, the way we think? And is that important? Is the way we act, study, and think important?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. How about your lampstand? How about your menorah? Is it lit? Is your menorah lit? Ask that. You know what? Ask survey. I like to encourage believers to take surveys, and it could be at their churches. In fact, how many people here go to a church other than Scottsdale Bible? See, we have a number, yeah. Mm-hmm. So take a survey at your church, too. And those who are at Scottsdale Bible, take a survey here. Ask them, how is your menorah? Is your lampstand lit? It's biblical. It's from Exodus, okay? But from Revelation 1:20, we discovered that the lampstand, the seven lampstands that Jesus walks among, represent the seven churches. Jesus dwells in believers, doesn't he? Doesn't he dwell in us? He is the light of the world. Is he shining through you? Is he shining through me? And so have you been sharing with others what you're learning here? And I know that several of you are. And are you sharing with others that don't know him, what you're learning here? End times, as I've said before, is a great topic to share with non-believers. It really is. There's an interest, a foreboding interest, you know, but they'll be glued to you. I really do believe it. I do believe that. And here's another question. Is he using us? I have got to tell you that I originally was going to breeze over the churches, skim over them. Maybe make, you know, mention them in passing. And on first pass, speaking of passing, the thought might be, well, how do these churches, have you ever thought this? How do these churches really fit into the book of Revelation? I mean, after all, Revelation is prophetic. So all of a sudden, we're going to take time out to study these churches? I don't get it. I don't understand the relevance of that. Well, wait. Jesus told John to write what he saw, and we've seen the vision of Christ, haven't we, in all his glory, and we're going to continue to see it. And we saw the Lamb, we saw the intercessor, we saw the judge, the king, the priest, and we're going to continue. And Jesus told John to write down the things that are, which speak about the condition, the spiritual condition of the churches, from Pentecost until the rapture of the church. And you need to take note, and this hit me last week, that every exhortation that Jesus gives to the churches is spoken. It's truly spoken with a sense of urgency in light of Jesus' second coming. Because as we'll note, the flow of Jesus' message to the churches, there's always something prophetic about Jesus, but about his rewards and what he promises believers. So considering not speaking much about the churches, God slapped my hand on that, and that's good. That's good. And anyway, whose messages are these to the churches? They're Jesus' messages, and they're for us to know. So what did we talk about last week? Maybe some of you want to forget it. But we talked about, because it might have been too confusing, and you know what, you guys just are so great with the Q&A time. We had, because I can tell from the recorder, we had 30 minutes of Q&A time, and you're just bouncing off each other's questions, and you're not getting mad at another person's questions because that's not your question. So how come they have time and I don't have time, or whatever? It's very cohesive, and I really appreciate it. But last week we talked about the end times for Israel being different than the end times for the church. One way is salvation, but God has a plan for Israel. God has a plan for the church. So what was the one word that sums up the end time plan for the church?
Apostasy.
Apostasy. And we, of all people, need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of those signs of apostasy. and to speak out and to pray and to come alongside those who are sort of slipping in more than they realize. So, because Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Did you know how hell has gates? Gates. I looked it up. What do the gates of hell mean? Hell, of course, is a place. It's a real place. It's a place of torment. It's a place where people will be forever separated, eternally separated from God. And those gates speak of an entry point, right? Don't gates typically speak of an entry point? And the entry point to hell for those who rejected Jesus is death. So what Jesus is telling us in this passage in Matthew is that even death, which is Satan's ultimate weapon, you can read that in Hebrews 2:14, has no power to stop the church. Doesn't that give us confidence to move forward and to continue and to learn more and to be more intimate with Jesus, the head of the church? The church is the body of Christ. So we're going to read first about Ephesus. So if you'd stand, we're going to go to Ephesus 2, 1 through 7. Ephesus 2, 1 through 7. I didn't mean that. I've been in Ephesians a lot this morning. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Ay. Okay. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, right. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. You may be seated. Imagine that you're a member of an harassed group of believers in Asia Minor. Imagine that you're a member of the church in Mosul today. Imagine. It's occurring today, isn't it? In 2007, three Christian men were horrifically tortured. I don't know if you remember reading about this. And this was in Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir. And they were tortured for 3 hours and then killed. And they were killed by Islamic men who had come to their church about 2 weeks earlier. And these men were introduced to the church congregation as seekers. So these men came to the Bible study where the Christian men were and tortured them and killed them. It's happening today. Persecution has always been the case. Has it come to our shores? Yeah. So as believers in the midst of persecution that could well intensify, what do we want to hear from the Lord? We already have His Word in our hands, and aren't we thankful? This is His love letter. This is His communication to us, and His Word to march forward as He moves, as He's always moving, for us to march forward. But what if His Word is taken away from us? What if the Bible is taken away from us? Freedoms are being challenged, aren't they? Every day we hear something new. Christians are being killed actually more than at any other time in the past. And we have security teams in churches. Who would have thought? We have security teams. We had a little incident this past summer at Scottsdale Bible, you know, and these things are happening. The world is upside down, but God has told us that this would take place, and be of good cheer, he has overcome the world. So John is now recording the things which are, as Jesus told him to do, and we're going to understand Jesus' messages to Ephesus and Smyrna today. The message of each, and I probably still am on page one of your handout, is that correct? Okay. It's in a set pattern. And isn't that so of God? God is not a God of confusion. God is organized. God has a plan. God has a purpose. So for each church, we see the message flow this way. The church and the city are identified. Jesus is described. And before us in each letter, we see a different aspect of who he is. That's a large part of the message to that specific church. The church is commended in certain respects, except for Sardis and Laodicea. No commendation. Any compromise that Jesus sees is denounced, it's reprimanded, except for Smyrna and Philadelphia. Smyrna is a suffering church. Philadelphia is the faithful church. The church is counseled by Jesus. There's a charge to the church, either to repent or to make good on their commitment to move on or do what you should have been doing, and promises are conveyed to overcomers. So we behold Jesus as walking. I love that picture, walking in the midst of the lampstands, the seven churches. Lampstands that are lit because God desires to use the church as lights to a lost world surrounding them. Do you believe that he's walking among our churches today? He is the same Jesus. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his desire is to use us, each one of us, as lights to a lost world. But have some churches had their lampstands removed? And what does that mean? So John writes in verse 1 of Revelation 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? And in weeks past, I had mentioned that I'm suggesting that the angel of the church is the pastor. And I gave you reasons for that at that time. Doesn't mean that you have to believe he's the pastor. But the pastor, along with the congregation, is the recipient of all the words of Jesus. And the recipients are people who could be redeemed. Angels cannot be redeemed. And 1 Peter 1, verse 12 tells us that. And to be succinct about it, a plan of redemption has been provided for humans, hasn't it? A plan of redemption has not been provided for angels. And perhaps, this is just a perhaps, please don't take this to the bank. This is just a thought, because scripture doesn't say, but perhaps God gave the angels a one in a moment, a one-time choice to either obey God or not. And so we see fallen angels in scripture. Don't we see fallen angels? And we don't have any account of fallen angels repenting. In fact, some of the fallen angels are bound in chains in the abyss, and others are floating around as demons. And we have elect angels. The angels that are not fallen are called elect. This is not in your handout. It's 1 Timothy 5:21. Those elect angels mean that they were chosen for a purpose. What's an angel's purpose? What's an angel to do? To glorify God, to praise God, and to be... right, to be Hebrews 1:14. Right, amen. Ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. So important for us to take note. But what about Ephesus? Let's look at the city. Ephesus had the greatest harbor in Asia Minor, and it was known as the gateway to Asia. It was a first-class city. It was a rich cosmopolitan city. Theirs was the center of worship, sad to say, for a goddess who was known as Artemis among the Greeks. She was known as Diana among the Romans. And that temple to this goddess was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there were 14 idolatrous temples in Ephesus. Just think of this culture as we're going over this. Think of what the Christians were living in at that time. I mean, I know that we say, oh, things are getting worse. And they are. They are. But as I was typing this up, I thought, oh, man, you know, yes, there are satanic churches, etc. But this seems to be more blatant. What's blatant for us is technology. Everything is so in your face. Everything is broadcast. So we see it on an intensified level. But 14 idolatrous temples, there were hundreds of temple prostitutes, both males and females, so you can just imagine sexual perversion and all the orgies. Now, Priscilla and Aquila began that work. Remember Priscilla and Aquila? I say, yeah, I know them well. And you read about them in Acts 18 and following. And they began that work in Ephesus. And then Paul established the church on his third missionary journey in Ephesus. And he was there for 3 years. And Ephesus became a missionary center from which all Asia heard the gospel. I love this verse. I typed out, I think, the whole passage, Acts 19, 8 through a whole passage, three verses, 8, 9, 10. But how all Asia had heard the gospel. But look at verse 10 in your handout from Acts. What did I say already? I forgot. 19, thank you. And this continued for 2 years. What continued? Paul's preaching continued for 2 years in Ephesus, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. All is all, isn't it? Both Jews and Greeks. Doesn't mean that they all came to a knowledge of Jesus. Doesn't mean that they came to faith in Jesus, but they all heard. Now, regarding that one word about the church that we looked at last week, apostasy, Paul, when he left Ephesus, he called upon Timothy to take pastor the church, and it was primarily for the reason of countering false teaching. So isn't that interesting? Way back then, false teaching. Of course. Of course. The shepherd would leave and the wolves would come in. Nancy?
How big is the church at this time?
Don't know. I don't know how big the church is. Does anybody have a clue if you've read? And I haven't encountered that at all. It was one of their seven postals. The city of Ephesus was one of the seven postal districts in that area. So, and it was the gateway to Asia. But that doesn't say anything about how big the church was.
Nancy,
yes?
About what year was this? You
know? Yeah, we're talking about 95 A.D.
Mm-hmm.
So the emperor cult was prominent in Ephesus. Emperors claimed to be God. They called themselves saviors. Remember Caesar Augustus, who had brought the world to be taxed? Everybody had to go to their, sounds familiar, right? But line is speaking. Charlie Brown, don't you know the Christmas story? You know what? But all the world had to go to their birthplace to be taxed. I'm smiling because Caesar Augustus called himself the savior. That's been documented by archaeological finds. And who was born? The savior of the world. He invaded our world in Bethlehem. But the emperor cult was prominent. And Christians were required during specific times of the year. So I was going to say, at least it wasn't all the time. But specific times, I'd escaped that place. Publicly proclaim Caesar as Lord. But where do you go? Where do you go in that land to get away? You know? And does God want us to flee? He puts us where he wants us. So our menorah will shine, our lampstand will shine. But there was a strong demonic presence in Ephesus, and it goes on and on. Now, with all that being said, in your study time, read Ephesians. Read Ephesians. Can you understand more fully why in Ephesians 6 Paul told the people in Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus, put on the whole armor of God? Do they need to do that? Yes. Do we need to do that? Yes. The people in Ephesus took it seriously, and we need to do that as well. Paul told the Ephesians to forgive their enemies. Paul admonished them to live out their faith in a Christ-denying world. Aren't we happy for all of us here that we can meet like this? That there's so many other classes that are offered, and they're believers, probably predominantly coming to these Bible studies. I look at this situation in Ephesus and I say, wow, that is amazing, God. But God's word grows through persecution, doesn't it? In the midst of persecution, God's word grows. And Christians, more and more people come to know the Lord. So we continue to read in verse 1. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. He holds them, and no one can take them out of his hand, like we're told in John 10. He holds them. And I think of the right hand being a hand of authority and power. And he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And I think of Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is Jesus' message. Jesus who cares for believers, his own, he protects us, and he holds us accountable for our lives and ministries. And this is where these letters are coming into play. He holds us accountable. So Revelation 2:2-4, I know your works, he's saying, and your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Well, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? That's kind of an impressive resume that you would want to send out, that you would want the angels, the elect angels, and also the fallen angels to see just where you are. You are focused. The Ephesians were focused. Very focused. Jesus tells them, I know their works. Of course he knows their works. He's God. He knows our works. He knows your works. He knows my works. Are we comforted by that? You got to think, oh, Lord, maybe you don't have to see some of the things in my life. So, but he knows what's going on in your life and my life. And he knows completely our actions, our thoughts, our emotions, our activities, our motivations. Motivations, that's a scary word, right? And the Ephesian church was strong. They were strong in doctrine and spiritual discernment. Discernment always means applying the knowledge of the Bible, when we're talking about spiritual discernment, to real life. Okay, applying God's word to your life. They didn't show any hint of compromise regarding the truth. They had the right doctrine. They knew how to assess, to evaluate people who claimed to be spiritual leaders, etc., etc. They persevered. They labored for Jesus' name. They did not become weary. Wow, that's amazing. But then you have this little word that's stuck in there in verse 4. Nevertheless, nevertheless. Then you say, oy vey, here it comes. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Would you think those words might have stung like a dagger? Into their hearts, into their very being. Do you want to hear those words? Do I want to hear those words coming from Jesus? You have left your first love. Note the word is left and not lost. And Bad Kathy put lost a couple of times in the handout. And I don't know whether in the frenzy of typing now I'm giving excuses, and there's no excuse, but that I have heard people say, well, Ephesus was the church that lost their first love. But we want to be literal. So I'm going to tell you where to make the correction as we come to it, okay? But there are two places. One on page 3, where you are right now. And it should say left instead of lost. Bottom line, I'm going to get back to the message and then we'll go into left. But Ephesians is known as the church, the loveless church, the church that left their first love, their lack of love. Wow, would you want to be known that way? No, no. Now, their love hadn't cooled. It doesn't say that. They left their first love. Jesus was no longer their priority. They were doctrinally correct, but they were cold. And I had to read that again. I've been reading it again to see if I had gotten any indication in reading the very good part of the resume that something was awry, you know. So I just encourage you to read it again in your study time. You can be right theologically, but if Jesus is not your priority, you have left that love and that theology. Well, it becomes cold academics. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. And I went over Ephesians even just this morning and looked at what Paul said to the Ephesians in chapter 4, and this is not in your handout since I did it this morning. In chapter 4:15, he told the Ephesians, speak the truth in love. He told them to bear with one another in love, and that's Ephesians 4:2. Oh, I'm sort of going all over the place. Well, Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. And look with me, keep your whatever bookmark in Revelation, but go back to Ephesians. And we think, oh, this could have been prophetic, Paul. Definitely inspired by the Holy Spirit. Go to Ephesians 6. I'll get there. Ephesians 6, 23-24, the very end. And he says, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Interesting. You go to Galatians, if you go to Philippians, if you go to Colossians, he doesn't end his epistles that way. So, as I said, perhaps prophetic. But, you know, when you have sound doctrine and a love for Jesus, man, your menorah is going to be lit brightly. That's a testimony. But the church at Ephesus no longer had that passion for Jesus. They walked away from Jesus as their first priority. Why? Why would we do that? Why? Is your love for God, is my love for God different now than when we accepted him? Only each individual can ascertain that. How was it for me 47 years ago when I accepted Jesus? How is it for me now? Have other things, have other people taken God's place? Perhaps even a ministry. Has that taken Jesus' place? Sometimes we can be so busy in ministry and leave our first love. Have we tired of what he tells us in his word? Oh, I know that. I don't have to read that passage. I know that. I know that. Is life too complex? Yeah, it is complex, isn't it? But is it too complex? Do we need to leave Jesus as our first love? Is it too difficult to endure what is coming into our lives? And as I was looking at that again, I thought of Nehemiah 8, verse 10. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Don't we want to have joy in our relationship? I thought a lot about relationships, too. A lot about relationships versus our relationship with God versus working for God. Which reminds me, I wanted to draw your attention. Oh, it's in the next one. The next bullet point I have, might we not believe that God will provide? So then I had the thoughts, then we have to do. Do you ever have that thought? Well, God said, I can't wait around. Can't wait around for God. I got to do it. I got to take it into my own hands. If I don't do it, no one else is going to do it. You ever have that go through your mind? Oh my gosh. And do. How about being? And I looked at Ephesians. Man, Ephesians is taking on a different color to me now. Ephesians 2, verse 10. You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works. And I left the part out already. That any man should boast. It's a gift of God. We tend to forget Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus. and that he's prepared good works for us, and it does it beforehand. It's all from God, even his ministry, his calling, his works that he wants us to do. No, to walk in them. He wants us to walk in those works, to make that our lifestyle, our lives, our very lives, everything. We're to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our minds. So, and perhaps getting in the way is, do we have such a desire to have our wants met? Okay. How can we understand further Jesus as our first love? I have this book called Crazy Love. And I don't know if you've ever read it. If you haven't, read it. Read it. When I first heard it, I thought that sounds a little bit crazy. But I got it, and it's wonderful. The author is Francis Chan. And on the back cover, the exterior back cover, he says, it's crazy if you think about it. The God of the universe, the creator of nitrogen and pine needles, galaxies, and E minor, loves us with a radical, unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And what's our typical response? We go to church, sing songs, and try not to cuss. Oh, and so true, so true. We sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But how do we go from knowing that in our minds to living it in our lives, for it to go into our hearts, for it to impact our hearts? Francis Chan asks in one of the chapters, have you ever met someone who was utterly and desperately in love with Jesus? And I know I had to put this in your handout, so you're not hearing this for the first time. Maybe you are. If you haven't read it, it's just wonderful. Francis Chan spoke at his wife's grandmother's memorial, and her name was Clara. He said, I had never known anyone more excited to see Jesus. Every morning, Clara would kneel by her bed and spend precious hours with her Savior and lover. Later in the day, just the sight of that corner of her bed would bring, that was crushed from her kneeling by it and leaning on it, would bring joy-filled tears and a deep anticipation of the next morning kneeling in his presence. Isn't that beautiful? Grandma Clara acted toward God the way we act toward people we're madly in love with. Do you remember those days? And he then tells us, when you are truly in love, you go to great lengths to be with the one you love. You'll drive for hours to be together, even if it's only for a short while. You don't mind staying up late to talk. Walking in the rain is romantic, not annoying. You're willing to spend a small fortune, thank you, on the one you're crazy about. When you are apart from each other, it's painful, even miserable. He or she is all you think about. You jump at any chance to be together. Now, then he includes in the book a statement made by a pastor, which I thought was very convicting. The critical question for our generation, this pastor says, for every generation is this. If you could have heaven and you could have no sickness, you could be with all your friends you ever had on earth, all the food you ever liked, all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties. Boy, I really need a proofreader. And all the natural whatever you ever saw, beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted. Yeah? And no human conflict or any natural disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven if Jesus wasn't there? And in response to this pastor's comment, Chan says, how many of you will read those words and say, you know, I just might be okay with that? If you are as deeply in love with God as Grandma Clara was, you know you could never be satisfied in heaven, in a heaven without Christ. When we love Jesus, we run to him, don't we? We run to him in the way that we do when we spend time with him. We run frequently and with much zeal and passion. And again, Deuteronomy 6:5, we're told to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And all means all. Nothing should take the place of Jesus. Now, that means, though, as far as positionally, our experience with positionally, we need to know that our love, if it's an abundant love, towards God, that doesn't increase his love towards us. If we have more love one day than the other day, it doesn't mean that God loves us more when we love him more. And if we have less love, if our love is diminished for him, Jesus is still going to love us to the full. So we need to remember that. But what happens is we're negatively impacted when we left our first love. We leave our first love. We do lose. And I have in your handout that the Ephesians' work was no longer motivated by love. Why do I say that? Well, their work continued, but if they left their first love, they were lacking. And if they left their first love, it would seem that the motivation, see if you agree with me, for their work had been changed to self. If Jesus isn't the priority, then who comes in Jesus' place? Us. Us. And there's that self-centeredness, which only leads to destruction. Verse 5, how does he counsel the church? And I'm going to say, how does Jesus command the church? You know why? Because it's in the imperative tense that we read this verse. In other words, he's telling them what they need to do. And there is a do word in here. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Doesn't mean you're fallen and there's no chance of getting back up. Doesn't mean that at all. You're at a lower point. Do we have lower points? Do we have dry seasons and then such rich full seasons? Yeah, that does happen. It happens. But God slaps us on our hand, doesn't he? And says, get with the program. You know, you're leaving me. Don't leave me. But they're at a lower point in their walk with the Lord. So he says, repent, recognize this, and agree with me that you're leaving, and turn from that and walk towards me, go in God's direction. But remember, positionally, they were secure. They're believers. They're secure in Jesus. He's holding them. And they will be with him for all eternity. But they will be negatively impacted if they don't recall their past commitment and assess where they are now. So repent and do the first works when you first fell in love with me, when you first came to know me, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So they were to engage in their first works, serving Jesus with a passion for him, spending time with him in fellowship, in studying his word, in worshiping him, in communing with him, serving others by loving others, by having God love others through them. And their refusal, if they refuse to repent, that lampstand would be removed. They would lose their testimony to all the people around them and beyond. We're reading about this. We're reading about this church. We see what they're known by. And you know what? The Ephesian church closed its door in the 5th century. Their lampstand had been removed. So consider ramifications for us. What does that mean for us as individual believers? And the best passage that I could think of, because this really struck me, is 1 Corinthians 9. I truly believe that believers, when they are no longer used by God, that's a travesty. Still being believers, but no longer used, oh my, what is that? That's crushing to me. Paul speaks of being useful for the master. It's in your handout, 2 Timothy 2:21. It's a simple verse, but it's profound, it's powerful. He was thrilled to be useful for the master, prepared for every good work. In 1 Corinthians 9, now Paul speaks a lot about sports. I'm not a sports person at all. But what he says, I understand. He speaks of competing for a prize. Is that what you do in sports? You compete for something. Competition really gets you going, huh? And he says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown. I'm talking about the world here, he's saying. They do it to obtain something that's going to perish. But we who are believers, run this race for an imperishable crown, one that's going to be eternal. Therefore, verse 26 of that passage says, Paul says, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Have you ever read that and thought, what in the world is Paul talking about? I mean, Paul, who said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Paul, you know he's a believer. What is this disqualification business? The Greek word is adokimos. I know how to say that word, adokimos. It means disqualified or being a castaway in terms of faithfulness and obedience. Paul is assured of heaven. But this disqualified business, okay, Paul, again, in using the analogy of sports, running the race for a prize, he's disqualified. When you're in sports, you're involved in teamwork, right? You're competing, you're in a team. But if you're disqualified, if you don't meet the standards, if you're just not up to par on a certain day, what do they make you do? Sit on the bench. Sit on the bench. And a dokimos means sitting on the bench, not being used. So if one is truly a Christian, if one knows Christ, one shouldn't be happy with just sitting on the bench or standing around on the sidelines. Don't you want to be in the game? Don't you want to be in the game? So that says something about our relationship with God, wanting to be in the game. In fact, I said it somewhere to myself in my notes, and now I can't find it because I have red all over the place here. But would you say that sometimes working, doing, is easier than being in a relationship with someone? Just give me the list. Give me the list. I'll do it. I'll just run through it. I love bullet points. I'll just tick them off. That's done. That's done. That's done. But a relationship? I don't know so much about that. But God's talking to us about our relationship with Him. So the consequences to not walking faithfully and obediently, sitting on the bench, mull those over. We all need to mull those over. Then we read of a commendation from Jesus, but this in verse 6, but this you have in your favor, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He's not mentioning hating the Nicolaitans. He says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I have looked high and low over years to find out who are the Nicolaitans. And there's not that much available to us. They were heretical. We do know that. They were a cult who said they believed in Jesus, but they taught that you could live decadent lives. They taught freedom to live without any law in your walk with the Lord. So that's what they taught. So the Ephesian church that was strong in doctrine and was not compromising, they saw the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I'm sure they protected many within their congregation from the Nicolaitans. Okay. I just found my note. That's why I'm pausing. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. When you're doing Bible study, and you know this, especially if you're precepts people, you observe, don't you? You observe the text. And then you ask questions and you find answers from the text itself. Well, the thing that I observe here, and I'm sure you do too, I mean, it's just in neon, he who has an ear, who doesn't have an ear? Right? All of us. So this is an open invitation. He who has an ear. Here's the disclaimer. Let him hear what the Spirit says. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But it is an open invitation, more of an open invitation. And we're reading it today. This, again, God said, don't seal this book. So it hasn't been sealed and it has come down to us. And then Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This was specifically for the church in Ephesus. He who overcomes. Now, overcomes, Jesus mentions in the letters, all the letters. An overcomer is a genuine believer. We're all overcomers. If we put our faith in Jesus, we are overcomers. Because 1 John 5, 4 and 5 says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. If you're born again, you have overcome the world. And this is the victory. The victory's already been won. We move from the position of victory. We don't need to fight for victory. It's been won for us. And John, in his first letter, his first epistle, says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, so it's our identification with the overcomer. We have overcome because we believe in the overcomer, and that overcomer is Jesus. And then he says, to eat, as we just read, to eat from the tree of life. Tree of life, what is that talking about? Eternal life. It's talking about eternal life, which we see in Genesis. We saw the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And remember, Adam and Eve were barred from the Garden of Eden because they had sinned. And if they ate of that tree of life in their sinful condition, they would have remained that way for all eternity. But those who have placed their trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, we who have repented, we're going to see that tree of life because it's going to be in the New Jerusalem, the holy city. We're going to see it in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. And he mentions, Jesus mentions, that this tree of life is in the midst of the paradise of God. Just think of this, and it's in your handout. It's so significant because the Ephesian church, the church that had left, not lost, that's where you need to correct it there too, left its first love, was given the promise of access to this tree, which is going to be in the garden, and was in the garden where Adam walked with God and enjoyed such a sweet communion with God, such a sweet fellowship with God. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that more than interesting? Interesting is one of those words where you don't know what to say, so you say it's interesting. Isn't that so pointed? Isn't that so loving of Jesus that he would give them this message about the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God? They were overcomers, and they could enjoy the same kind of fellowship that Adam had with God. Close communion, close intimacy. God desires that we have a close relationship with him. He desires a close relationship with us. We're going to go through Smyrna real fast. To the Ephesians, Jesus described himself as the one who holds the churches and walks in their midst and is intimately in their lives. That's a very good depiction, isn't it, of who Jesus is to the church in Ephesus because of that nevertheless word. They needed to see that vision of Jesus. Now, to Smyrna, Jesus calls attention to his death and his life. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who is dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. I love that little parenthesis there. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Okay, Smyrna, still around. It goes by Izmir today. And it was a Greek colony way back in 1000 B.C. It then was destroyed. It was rebuilt by Alexander the Great. So Smyrna's folklore talks of this city as having experienced death and being brought back to life. And think of what Jesus, how he appears to them. It was one of the loveliest of all the cities. It was called at times the ornament of Asia, the crown of Asia, or the flower of Asia. They were the gateway to Europe. They had a thriving economy. Yet it was the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma. Never heard of that goddess Roma. And to the spirit of Rome. So Jesus identifies himself again as the first and the last who is dead and came to life. How appropriate, especially since Smyrna, the name Smyrna means myrrh or bitter. Those two, myrrh is bitter. So Smyrna means myrrh or bitterness. And myrrh, interestingly enough, or, you know, ironically enough, is a sweet perfume used for embalming the dead. Very appropriate to give to this church. They were the suffering church. They lost many in the midst of persecution. So knowledge of Jesus as this one who had died and risen again was such a comfort for this church. Because again, many were dying because of the persecution and because of their strong stance for Jesus. There was no condemnation for this church. Wow. Only commendation. Verse 9 again says, I know your works in tribulation and poverty. Jesus knew the conditions that they were facing. And the tribulation, it's not the tribulation, but he knew of tribulation that they were going through. That word in Greek is, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this correctly, but klipsis, and it means pressure, a literal crushing beneath the weight. And the way people were persecuted in ancient days, in the ancient world, was a victim was laid on his back, and there were weights put on his chest, one upon another, to the point where they couldn't breathe and their chest was crushed. And Jesus knew those weights that Smyrna was experiencing. Poverty, slander, they were a subculture, they were believers, they were being accused, they were being talked about and talked down on, and Jesus knew that they would face imprisonment and death. And regarding their poverty, just think of it in that kind of a world with all the idolatrous beliefs. You would probably real fast lose your job, and you probably could have been kicked out of trade unions. Yeah, there were trade unions back then, and there were gods of trade unions, and you wouldn't be worshiping the gods of the trade unions as a believer. But I love it that that parenthesis is there, but you are rich. Why? Not in the abundance of things, but their lives consisted of worshiping, communing with Jesus, the assurance of Jesus' love and his encouragement from his word. They were rich positionally in Christ, and he has given us every spiritual blessing, hasn't he, as believers in heavenly places. Then he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, what does that mean? There were many Jews in Smyrna, and many who did not believe in Jesus. Many Jews did believe in Jesus. So the people who were Jewish by birth but not by faith, who had not embraced Jesus, didn't put their trust in Jesus, they were motivated by Satan to persecute and slander the church. They could have believed in one God, but 1 John 2:23 says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. And he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Take note of that verse. And maybe you can use it in some of your conversations. Then in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. 10 days. There are commentators who say that the 10 days mean a literal 10 days of persecution. Some say, well, there were 10 major Roman persecutions for the first 250 years of the church. I have no idea where they've gotten that from. 10 days, you would think, would be 10 days, right? And then a 10-year persecution through the Emperor Diocletian. But the first position seems to be most likely the correct position. But look at this connection with Satan. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Don't you think it's men who are going to throw them into prison? But what's behind? What's behind the scenes? Who's behind the scenes? our enemy, our deceiver, right? The deceiver, rather, the adversary, Satan. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, in heavenly places. Again, that's from Ephesians 6:12. Be faithful unto death, or until death, Jesus is telling them, and I will give you the crown of life. That's a martyr's crown. If you die, you're going to get a martyr's crown. He who has an ear, again, an open invitation, let him hear what the Spirit says. May you have that ear, that spiritual discernment. May you be saved to know what the Spirit is teaching you. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? Coming before the great white throne of judgment as a non-believer and being condemned to the lake of fire. That's the second death. So Smyrna, unlike the city of Ephesus, Smyrna stands today. Their lampstand was not removed. Many believers died, but Satan could not stamp out their testimony. And they were comforted truly by this letter from Jesus through John, that they were to continue and there would be blessings. I think of 2 Corinthians 4:16-17. It's not in your handout, but I want to leave you with this. It says, therefore we do not lose heart. Yes, our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Do you see that? Are we aware of that? That our inner man, our souls are being renewed day by day. Our light affliction is but for a moment and is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I say glory, hallelujah to that. Amen. So, okay, that's two churches. What do you think? Comments, questions? You can go in your table groups right now and schmooze with one another, and then we'll vacate the premises because others are coming. But I know you have questions, so discuss. Lord, thank you for this time. Give us a good time of discussing you. Lord, cause us to desire to leave you, to say that you are not our priority, Jesus. We give you praise in your name. Amen.